Please remain standing in honor of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, the author of Hebrews puts the glory and majesty of Your Son before us today. I pray that we would have understanding and that we would see the radiance of the glory of God in Him. May this be an encouragement and an exhortation to us to keep our eyes on Christ. May I speak truth. And may the Holy Spirit work through this message to cause us to grow in wisdom and to know the joy that is set before us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Just a few housekeeping items to begin. First, the bulletin lists all 14 verses of the chapter, but that turned out to be far too ambitious. Blaise, you were right. Verses 1 through 3. Also, when I was asked for the sermon title, I said the superiority of Christ. But then when I went into my developing notes, I realized I had already called it Jesus above all. They both work, but I think I prefer Jesus above all. And then finally, Yesterday by the Beatles. That has absolutely nothing to do with the message today, but a couple weeks ago, somebody said that they assumed there would be a song reference in my message. Dr. Walter Martin was the founder of the Christian Research Institute, and he summarized the book of Hebrews by saying, "The book of Hebrews was written by a Hebrew to other Hebrews, reminding them to stop acting like Hebrews." And I think that's a fair title or fair summary. In many ways, the beginning of the letter to the Hebrews is similar to the opening of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Both books present us with the excellency of Christ and require a response of reverence and awe. It was a favorite of R.C. Sproul, though he wondered if it was proper to have a favorite book of the Bible. He said something about fingernails scratching on a blackboard. He suggested that perhaps once in glory, our delight in His Word would know no favorites, but in the meantime, we do seem to have various inclinations. While neither the author nor the recipients are mentioned in the letter, there is consensus that it was written to Hebrew believers who were facing significant difficulties because they had become Christians and were in danger of turning back to old covenant practices. The author then is writing to encourage them and to exhort them to not turn back, but to continue in the grace of Jesus. I think we might have a tendency to consider their dilemma too lightly. You know, we might think that we understand what they were going through. After all, sometimes we get together in our extended family gatherings and there's that person that there's some tension because maybe they're on the opposite end of the spectrum from us. But these Christians faced significant difficulties. In Hebrews 10, 32 through 34, it speaks of a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, to prison and the plundering of their property. So the author writes to encourage and exhort them to not turn back, and he lays out many ways that Jesus is superior to everything that came before. And not only that, he also points out that the very purpose of all those old covenant rites and rituals, all those prophecies, was Christ Himself. The old covenant economy isn't the proper final resting place. Jesus is. There will be no new revelation. So the author tells them, continue in the grace of Jesus Christ. Imagine if you were a part of a people, a culture that for thousands of years has practiced your religion in a certain way. You're doing what your father has always done. You're doing what your father's father has always done. And it, in your culture, it permeates every aspect of your life. It isn't our, like our lives where we can go to church and then go through the other 99.9% of our lives without anyone even having to know that we profess Christ. Most of us have lost nothing or little by professing Christ, but they experienced significant pressure to turn back. But we shouldn't think that this letter to the Hebrews is just interesting history for us. So that's how they lived. If we don't face the same exact pressures as they did, do we perhaps feel pressure to have a private faith, to not make any waves? We live in a culture that grows more pagan and more wicked with the passing of the days, and the pressures to keep our faith to ourselves will grow with it. We may be tempted to succumb to similar pressures and seek to live in a way that would keep us from getting noticed and suffering the anger of the wicked. Maybe tempted to not speak truth in the face of the lies of our culture, or weaken our defense so it's less offensive. If there's any benefit in anything other than what is revealed in Christ, then there wouldn't be a need for the letter to the Hebrews, and Christ would have died in vain. Galatians 2:21 tells us this. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And I want to briefly address the authorship of the book as well this morning. I think beyond mere curiosity or as an interesting point of scholarship, it can be an encouragement to us to remember what Scripture is. Almost all of the epistles identify who the author was. It's only Hebrews and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John that don't. And there was consensus in the early church that John wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, but there is no consensus about the author of the book of Hebrews. Many say Paul, others say Apollos, Luke, Barnabas, and others. And you can find good arguments for one or another of these. There are good arguments that it's Paul, and there are good counter arguments against that. You know, for example, the style doesn't really match well. Or if you attribute Hebrews to Paul, he wrote 14 epistles, and it's only in this one that he neglected to state his authorship. And so the arguments go. I'm excited this morning, though, to be able to say that I'm prepared to give you the undeniably correct answer to who the author of the book of Hebrews is. The author of Hebrews is the Holy Spirit. We know this. I think it's good, though, as a reminder to us that Scripture is not of human origin. Whether a book identifies the author or not, whether your Bible has some letters in red or not, God is the author of every single word. But in the case of the Hebrews, the Holy Spirit doesn't want us to know the author with certainty. 2 Peter 1:20 through 21. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So let's look now at the passage before us. Verse 1 is essentially a very brief summary, an extremely brief summary of the Old Testament. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. The Old Testament is God speaking by the prophets. Adam, Noah, Moses, David, Samuel, Isaiah, and many more after and many in between. The Old Testament is God speaking in many ways, angels, writing on a wall, animals, a burning bush, a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire, face to face, dreams, and visions. The Old Testament is God speaking in many times. The Greek word for many times is polymeros, meaning in many parts or portions. The word is used only here in the New Testament, and the usage would be one at a time, another after another after another, and so on. Commentators use analogies like a jigsaw puzzle to describe what is sometimes referred to as God's progressive revelation. Piece by piece, more is added to the puzzle, and it begins to reveal itself more and more until there is a final piece which makes it fully known and complete. These pieces are creating the very same picture, but the picture isn't fully seen. From the garden's promise of victory over sin and death, to the promise of salvation to Abraham, to Moses and the giving of the law, to the priests making perpetual sacrifice, to the prophets giving more and more revelation regarding God, to mention a few examples. Looking a little closer at just a couple of these examples, about the garden promise in Genesis 3:15, we read, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There's a promise of victory here, the first gospel proclamation, but little else is known. About Abraham, in Genesis 12:3, it was said, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." There's more detail here, but how will it happen? When will it happen? In what way will it happen? Here's a sneak preview. In only the final New Testament revelation do we learn the who, what, when, and where. Galatians 3:16, speaking of this very Old Testament promise to Abraham. "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ." It was fragmentary and unclear until the Lord's final revelation in the incarnation of his Son and the writings of the New Testament that explain Jesus and his work. It seems like it could have been an amazing thing to be alive at those times, in those Old Testament times, and to witness some of those events, some of those prophecies. But however amazing, it was all shadows and types pointing forward. It's our privilege to be able to see the gospel of Jesus revealed clearly. We see what only they could long and hope to see. How excellent is this revelation in Jesus, and what a blessing it is to us. Speaking to New Testament believers, Peter explained that even the prophets themselves were left to wonder about their own prophecies. Who would the Messiah be? When would these things happen? The gospel being not yet fully revealed in Christ, they saw distantly and not clearly. 1 Peter 1:10, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." Before moving on to verse 2, I want to briefly mention a few encouraging things that might be missed if we didn't slow down and consider them. First, notice how this reminds us that God is not detached and unconcerned about his creation. He's continually revealing himself. He is involved with his creation. Second, notice his sovereignty. God is accomplishing all his purposes. And then notice his sovereign care for his people. 1 Peter 1:12, speaking about the prophets, says, "It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news." Turning now to verse 2, we read, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." This letter was written sometime in the 60s, likely in the mid to late 60s, but prior to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. This isn't just interesting historical notes that I'm adding in. Shortly after this letter was written, in AD 70, the Emperor Vespasian sent his son Titus to put down Jewish revolt. And with that, it ended in the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And with it, the entire Old Testament sacrificial system ended. The old covenant economy was very visibly ended, and the incomplete shadows and types gave way to Jesus in his final revelation. In contrast to many ways, many times, time after time, through the prophets, plural, now God has spoken in his one Son. And as the author continues through his letter, the finality and the greatness of this new and final revelation becomes more and more clear through more and more examples. So in the first half of verse 2, we see three comparisons with verse 1. God spoke to the fathers, God now speaks to us. Then by the prophets, now by his Son. Then at many times and in many ways, now at the end of times in one way. The same God speaking the same message, adding one part to another until this final, greater, most excellent part. It's unified in its message, and it's revealing his one plan in Christ. In contrast to this, there were some early heretical influences in the church that held that a lesser being created the world. The Gnostics said that this was the God of the Old Testament, an ignorant, malicious, and inferior God from the one who sent Christ. In a similar way today, there are some who act as if and believe that the Old Testament and Moses and the giving of the law was God's plan A, but now we are in God's plan B. But the letter to the Hebrews makes it clear it is God who is speaking in both. And Jesus was the message, and Jesus is the message. He is the culmination and the final revelation that everything has been leading up to. For example, how were believers saved in the Old Testament? They were saved just like you and me. Romans 4, 1 through 3. What then shall we say was, I should have said through Christ. Did I say that? Through Christ, just like you and me. Romans 4, 1 through 3. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham didn't see fully, but he was saved because he believed the promise of God, which we understand now as Christ, because we have what Abraham never had. We have the final revelation spoken by the Son in these last days. Prior to the ascension, Jesus spoke about how the old covenant economy pointed to himself. Luke 18:31. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." Jesus said the same thing after the ascension. In Luke 24, Jesus appeared to some disciples on the road to Emmaus. And the disciples were saddened by the death of Jesus. They didn't understand what might have gone wrong, and their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Jesus chastened them, saying, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This is wonderful encouragement and assurance to us. God isn't struggling to find a plan. He wasn't struggling to find a plan. Jesus isn't just another prophet, priest, or king, and we don't face the possibility of another change, a plan C. As one person put it, the perseverance of the saints is guaranteed, not by their unchangeable love to God, but by his unchangeable love to them and his eternal purpose and promise in Christ Jesus. Psalm 33:11 puts it this way: "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." Earlier I mentioned the use of a puzzle as an analogy for the progressive revelation of God in the Old Testament. All such analogies are imperfect, and it would be a mistake now to try to strictly force that onto the verse here in front of us, verse 2. Jesus isn't one more little piece added to the puzzle, as if the pieces share some sort of equality, as if the puzzle might look fairly good even if that last little piece was missing. The revelation of the New Testament isn't merely the final chapter of a good book. You know, that ended pretty well. That was interesting. The revelation of the New Testament is more like the book itself. Jesus is the book. He's the message that all the Old Testament book reviews, if I can put it that way, were pointing to. He's the final thing the superior thing. So the author of Hebrews begins now to present us with the ways in which Jesus is superior. One way he does that is by telling the Hebrews that God appointed Jesus heir of all things. That God speaks about a son naturally suggests to us heirship of Jesus. It's how we naturally understand inheritance. Galatians 4:7 speaks to this. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then heir through God. But how is he appointed heir? Jesus is God, and we'll soon be reminded that it was through him that the world was created. So as God, as creator, didn't he already own it all? How does he then inherit what he already owns? Well, we know and we profess that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. In his divinity, in his eternal divinity, he owned all things. But in his humanity, as the Son, he inherited all things. Some commentators mention more specifically that it was as mediator that he inherited all things. Psalm 2:8, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. As heir, Jesus is qualitatively different from all the others that came before. Heirship shows us the authority and supremacy of Jesus. In Matthew 21, the chief priests and elders challenged Jesus' authority, and Jesus responded to them with the parable of the tenants. And if you think it sounds a bit like the sending of the prophets and then the sending of Jesus, the sending of the servants and then the sending of the Son, you're not alone. You'll recall that when the master of the property sent servants to get his fruit from the vineyard, they were beaten and killed by the tenants. The master then sent other servants, more servants, but the tenants weren't impressed by this greater display, and they treated the servants in the same way. So in Matthew 21:7, it says, finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. This is a natural assumption. It should be a given that the son carries the authority of the father in ways that the servants didn't. Because he is the heir, because he is the son, he is greater than all who went before to the vineyard. Where a multitude of servants wouldn't suffice, the one son should suffice. And the wicked tenants understood this difference. They said, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. The next way the author tells the Hebrews that Jesus is above all is by saying, through whom also he created the world. Hebrews 1:10, quoting the Psalms, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. The author shows here that Jesus is eternal God, coexisting with the Father, and was the agent of creation. Matthew Henry states it this way, by Jesus he made the old creation, by him he makes the new creature, and by him he rules and governs both. Pardon me. Why then would the Hebrews want anything other than Christ? Next, in verse 3, the author gives five ways that Jesus is superior. He says he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. These expressions tell us that Jesus is one with the Father and yet distinct. He is one with the Father, and so we recite in the Creed, just as we did this morning, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The glory of God and the radiance exist together. Without the glory, nothing radiates. To not have the radiance would mean there is no glory. Athanasius said it this way, who is so senseless as to doubt concerning the eternal being of the Son? For when has one seen light without effulgence? Effulgence just simply meaning radiant splendor. And he is also the exact imprint of the Father. He's distinct from the Father. Commonly suggested analogies are the imprinting of a coin or a wax seal stamping its image in the wax. They correspond exactly. The essence, nature, attributes, and characteristics of God, the character of God, are exactly the same in the Father and the Son, and yet they're distinct. One God in three persons. John 12:45. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. Would you like to see the glory of God as Moses desired to see the glory of God? Look to Jesus. Creation declares the glory of God. Prophets declare the glory of God, but Jesus is the very radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of God the Father. Then we read that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. I think this is a commonly and rightly understood as God holding all things together, as it plainly reads here and in Colossians 1:17, where it states, "And in him all things hold together." But this is more than that watchmaker God. It's more than the Greek god Atlas, who is depicted as holding and supporting the heavens and the earth, or the earth, on his shoulders. The Greek word for uphold, pharaoh, means to bear, to carry, or to bring forth. It's used in Hebrews 6:1 to denote moving. It says, "Go on to." This is what it says. "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from good works and of faith toward God." It's used in 2 Peter 1:21 to denote carrying something. It says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So yes, Jesus is sustaining all things, and we can think of him as holding all things together by the word of his power. But he is also sovereignly ruling over all things, moving and directing all things. This is no mere prophet carried along by the Holy Spirit. Next, we read that he made purification for sins. Qualities and actions like radiance and upholding aren't bound to a single point in time, but here we read not that Jesus is making purification, but that he has made purification. It states, "after making purification." This is Jesus, our great high priest, as Hebrews 4:14 calls him, making a once-for-all sacrifice, which is going to be emphasized again by the second half of the verse. The front of our communion table says, "in remembrance of me." On the one hand, we don't believe that the Lord's Supper is mere memorial, mere remembrance. But instead, as the Westminster summarizes, Jesus is spiritually present to the faith of the receiver, no less truly and really than the elements themselves are to their outward senses. But on the other hand, and very importantly, it's not an ongoing sacrifice. The elements aren't literally the body and blood of Jesus. Jesus accomplished once for all what the perpetual sacrifice of blood of bulls and goats was never able to and never meant to accomplish. Hebrews 10:10. "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." This is driven home by the second half of the verse. "He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Sitting at the right hand is a picture of at least two things: deity and completion. Jesus is reigning at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is God. The mediatorial work of Jesus is complete. He is seated. In Luke 22, the chief priests and the scribes understood this kind of language. They asked Jesus if he was the Christ, and starting in verse 69, Jesus said, "But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am. Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." They knew that this was a claim to deity and the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It's interesting to note that in the tabernacle there were no seats because the high priest's task was never finished. But here we see the great high priest Jesus. He's accomplished what he intended, and so he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 10, 8 through 14 speaks of both the end of the old covenant economy and the reign of Jesus above all. It says this: "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Jesus Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This is the excellency of Christ, the superiority of Christ. It's Jesus above all. Before closing, I'd like to consider a bit of application. Whatever your trials and temptations might be, remember the book of Hebrews and look to Jesus above all. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." The key to pressing on is to see the excellency of Christ, to see the joy that is set before us. I did a search in Hebrews for the use of the word "better." And the author says that we have better things, a better hope, a better covenant, a better mediator, better sacrifices, a better country, a better and abiding possession, and a better promise. Don't be like Esau, who turned his back on the promise, on the inheritance, because he was suffering. He turned away for a mess of pottage. Everything else is a mess of pottage. So as the creator and heir, as the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, as he upholds the universe by the word of his power, as he made purification for sins, and as he sits victorious at the right hand of the majesty on high, he is, as Matthew Henry says, the sovereign Lord of all, the absolute disposer, director, and governor of all. All power in heaven and earth is given to him. All judgment is committed to him. Therefore, with Paul in Philippians 3:8, let us say that we count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. If you suffer, count it as rubbish in order that you may gain Christ. Paul stated in Galatians 4:9, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more?" So again, whatever your trials and temptations might be, you don't need less Jesus. You don't need something other than Jesus. You don't need Jesus and something else. You need more Jesus, and you need to remember who Jesus is. And finally, I couldn't leave this out. Jesus is there, sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. And in Hebrews 7:25, the author says this: Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. And then listen, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is always interceding for you right at the right hand of his Father. So don't turn back. Don't look for something that's new and shiny. It's a mess of pottage. There's only death there. Having Christ, rest in Christ. Let's pray. Father, may these words cause your praises to be on our lips and in our hearts. As we read and meditate on your word, as we sit under faithful preaching, as we encourage one another in the faith, I pray we would more and more grow in our understanding of your glory and majesty. And I pray that we would know more and more Jesus above all. In Jesus' name, amen.